Morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. I had Mercy in here a moment ago, and she seems to be afraid of the baptismal waters. And I did notice there's quite a bit of gurgling going on there and stuff like that. So, you know, if anything crawls out of there and is going to get me, maybe let me know since I have my back to it. But, yeah. But yeah, we can look forward to a baptism this morning, and I can look forward to helping my daughter not be afraid of the baptismal waters. So let's go ahead and let's begin with a word of prayer here. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, Father. We thank you for just giving us life, giving us another day to live, another day to do all things unto your glory, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to do that. Father, we thank you for your glory, for your perfections made known to us, and the way that you have made yourself known to us, and the way that you have designed your church, Lord, that it would make your gospel visible, that your church would testify to who we are as your people, and that your church would testify to who your son is, and that you sent your son. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see your word, that you would increase our faith as we go through these passages and as we seek to discuss them. Would you just bring your truth to bear upon us? And we ask that this class, Lord, that this would be a class that would help us to continue to grow in our evangelism, Lord, and in our testifying to you and in our fulfillment of the Great Commission. Thank you for everyone here this morning and their time invested here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Reaching the Lost Evangelism, we're on session 6. We have one more week after this, I believe, that Roger will wrap things up and bring things to a head. But we'll go ahead and do a review before we jump into session 6. So the first session was, who should evangelize? So the Bible calls all Christians to share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection with those who don't believe in Christ. So all Christians are to share the good news. And we're going to talk today about what does the church have to do with evangelism. And that's not going to conflict with session 1. We're going to see how the church plays a role in our evangelism, how the church speaks about who Jesus is. But it's not going to be like, hey, we're at session 6 and now we're going to talk about programs to make this happen. It's still what one person calls a grassroots thing where we all want to seek to be evangelizing and to be sharing with those that we know. Session 2, Don led, and that was, why should we evangelize? Because we love the lost, because our joy is magnified through obedience, because Christ suffered for us to reconcile us to God, and ultimately because it brings glory to God. So we have many, many reasons to evangelize. And then we've had 3 parts on how we should evangelize. So who should evangelize, why we should evangelize, and how we should do that. So we should evangelize honestly and urgently. So we should be honest in our proclamation of the gospel. We should not tamper with the gospel to make it more, can't think of the word, palatable for folks. There is an urgency to this message. This is the hot button issue for everyone, whether they understand that or not. Our relationship with the Lord is the number one issue for all of us, and our need for reconciliation with him is our number one need for all of us, whether that's felt or not for folks. We should evangelize joyfully and prayerfully. So there is a joy that befits the gospel. And so as we seek to share the gospel, there is a seriousness to it, but there should be a joy that commends the gospel, the joy that we have in the gospel. We're not, I think Roger said something along the lines of, we're not commending, you know, 5 steps to your most miserable life, but we should make sure that our presentation of the gospel is in line with the joy of the gospel. And There can be things for us to work through there in terms of concerns that we have, but I think, you know, by God's grace, we can certainly be joyful as we share this message of good news with others. We should be prayerful in how we evangelize. If people are going to be raised from death to life, it's going to be the Lord's doing, so we want to be praying for others. We want to be clear in who is going to do this work. God is kind to use us. Has his ambassadors, but we want to be clear that God is the one that raises the dead, so we want to be praying for folks, and we want to be able to clearly point to, like, Lord, we prayed for this and you answered, and to give him the glory and to make sure our hearts are in the right frame of mind, frame of heart, frame of mind, what have you. And then how should we evangelize? We should use the Bible. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. We talked about how the Spirit magnifies Christ. We see Christ in words, so we want to use the Bible so the Spirit can magnify Christ and can bring those who do not know him to know him. And then just a really helpful discussion on provoking self-reflection. So we haven't finished the process of evangelism if we haven't called people to repentance and faith. So seeking to provoke that self-reflection in ways that are appropriate and super helpful to folks. And then session six is going to be, what does the church have to do with evangelism? So today we're going to talk about that. So warming up, getting started here, as you interact with non-Christians in your life, what are some of their impressions of Christians and churches? Judgmental. Yeah, so we've kind of talked about how the most, I think Kelly has said, the most popular verse in the Bible maybe has switched from John 3:16 to judge not lest you be judged, and a misapplication of what that verse means, because the society can view the church as judgmental in this age of quote-unquote tolerance, where the message that we preach is clear and it goes against that message, then yeah, we can be viewed as judgmental, even though, air quotes, tolerance, we know that it doesn't, the same thing would be true, like there's a judgmentalness coming from the other side as well. It's just, yeah, the opposite end of the spectrum. Hypocritical. Yeah. Yeah, so we want to seek, you know, we want to seek to not be hypocritical. We want to seek to make sure that charge is not faithful. There's a sense in which it's probably part of the social consciousness that the church is hypocritical, and so we want to be seeking to be not hypocritical so we can show as a church that that's not true of our body, and Lord willing, other bodies, we can show that that's not true of them, as well as people actually have a chance to interact with people in churches and get to see the church worked out together. So judgmental, hypocritical. Yeah. Yeah, so on the positive end of the spectrum, Christians and churches should be approachable, should be kind, people that people can know that they can come to you and you're going to be kind to them. If they're struggling, they should be able to come to you. And what an opportunity. If people know that you're kind and there's something going on, then there's a conversation and you have an opportunity to bring love and care to them and bring gospel truth to what folks are struggling with. Yeah, so that idea of intolerance again, yeah, especially with the culture and how obviously we say Jesus is the only way, so there's one thing there. We're clear on biblical manhood and womanhood, so there's another thing there. And just having opportunity to interact with folks and show them why we say that and why that's so good. Yeah. So people, when the rubber hits the road, there's still a recognition that the church can offer hope and can offer help to me. And that's awesome. You know, that's awesome that people will reach out and see the church in that manner. All right, well, let's jump into the main idea. So the main idea is that Jesus calls the church to a corporate life of unity and love in order to display and commend the gospel to the world. Jesus calls the church to a corporate life of unity and love in order to display and commend the gospel to the world. We're going to look at John 13. So we're going to look at John 13, and we'll look at John 17 towards the second half of the class. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. It's going to be verses 31 through 35. So Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And then he gives them a new commandment. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what does Jesus mean when he says that God will glorify himself in Jesus and that where he is going, the disciples cannot come? Yeah, so he's working towards finishing his work. The cross is coming, the resurrection and the ascension at the right hand of God. Yeah, so he's saying, hey, the end of things is at hand here. The end is coming. And so, yeah, where he is going is the disciples cannot come at this time. How is God glorified in the cross? There's that idea tucked in there as well. He says that God will glorify himself in Jesus. Yeah, defeating sin and death. Yeah, that's definitely a major way. Could be several answers to this. They all kind of cohere in one thing, but several answers that cohere in what we'd call penal substitutionary atonement. Yeah, redemption, so redeeming of people for himself. Definitely. Yeah. Yeah, he is both just and the justifier of the one who lost the reference there, but yeah, he is just in what he does. He's able to redeem us, but also punish sin by sending his son. Yeah, so the Christ's submission glorifies the Father as he goes about the cross, the work of the cross, and the whole package of his life. Yeah, and God the Father says, hey, this sacrifice was acceptable to me. This is the real deal. The Son takes his life back up. Yeah, definitely. If we move to verse 34, what is the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples? Yeah, love one another. Yeah, there can be so the is it James and John want to sit at his right hand and his left hand? So a tendency to envy one another. We too can struggle with envying one another, but rather we are called to love one another, to seek to honor one another. There's a lot of, in these two passages, talks a lot about glory, and we can seek to commend one another and to encourage one another, to love one another rather than to envy one another. In what manner are the disciples to love one another? Yeah, in the same way that he loved them. The same way that he loved them. So that's what makes it a new commandment, right? Because this commandment, if you take just love one another, that sounds pretty familiar, right? Like, working through Deuteronomy, that sounds pretty familiar. Working through the Old Testament, we haven't unhitched ourselves from that. We see that loving one another is throughout Scripture. But the way that this is a new commandment is that God in Christ comes and says, hey, let me show you what it looks like to love one another. So we have the Son of God coming and showing us as a man what it looks like to love one another. And now that adds so much depth to our understanding of what it means to love one another as we seek to, by his grace, emulate that love and seek to love one another. So that is the newness of the new commandment. And kind of, we'll try and spend a little bit more time on this fourth question, but what does it mean to love one another as Jesus loved us? Yeah, so we're gonna really love each other. There is an unconditional sense to it, but we're also pointing each other to love and holiness. So, yeah, I think there is some conditionality in the way that we love one another, but it's meant to be really pouring ourselves out for others and caring for one another. Yeah, we're not gonna have false conditions that aren't helpful. It's any conditions we are gonna put on are gonna be scriptural. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's take a look at him washing the disciples' feet, and then we'll get to you next, Whitney. Let me go ahead and just read that account. So we're not too far away from, obviously not too far away from this, just a few paragraphs up. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my head only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he had said, "Not all of you are clean."' Then moving to 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So yeah, we see here the picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we have just this picture that's going to point forward to the cleansing of the cross, the cleansing that we need with redemption and the cross that comes, and the continual cleansing that the Lord provides for us as we go about our lives. But just even this is pointing forward to his cross work and that picture of love and sacrifice that comes with his cross work. And here, as Randy's pointing us out, and as we see in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. So their master and Lord, the Son of God, has washed his disciples' feet, and he's given them a picture of humility, of love, of service to them, that we can walk in. We can also, we don't have to necessarily wash each other's feet, but we can serve one another in the same sacrificial way with a spirit of humility towards one another. And so here's a picture of what it looks like looking at our question, what does it mean to love one another as Jesus loved us? Well, that's one picture. That's one picture of that. What were you going to say, Whitney? Yeah. Yeah, laying our lives down for each other. John 15. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So once again, love as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Christ has laid down his life for his friends. So that cross work, once again, a picture of sacrifice, of laying down our lives for one another. One commentator says, Scripture defines love by nothing less than the cross. So that is the picture of love par excellence. You guys say something, Steve, or am I putting you on the spot? Okay, let's look at a couple passages in 1 John real fast. I know these are familiar passages, but they're good passages. So this idea of defining love by the cross, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sent his son to be the atonement that pays the penalty that we deserved to pay. And he dealt with our sins, and his life of righteousness has been credited to us. So this is loved. What chapter is it? 1 John 4:10. I switched books on us. So God loved us and sent his son for us. And then one more passage from 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. So once again, how do we know love? That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So moving to that second question, how does Jesus' love for us motivate us to love one another? Yeah, as Christ was loving others, he was glorifying God. So we want to follow that example. And I don't know if this is maybe this may be different than what you're saying, but I think it's helpful to know that our motive for serving others and loving others is out of love to God. We want to love that other person, but we also want to be glorifying God and seeking to love him in that. Yeah. Yeah, really well said. You can't separate love for God and love for others. Yeah, Christ makes it quite clear what the nature of love is, and that it's sacrificial. It's seeking to glorify God and to love the other person. And you kind of hit on the other angle, like worldly love is kind of like, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. And it's very self-oriented. And what can I get out of this arrangement or this relationship? And yeah, that's not love. That's, you know, something different. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for unpacking more of what I was trying to get out there. So that's helpful. Very helpful. Yeah. So self-sacrificial love, kind of going back to what you were saying, Randy, of seeking to love one another. There is a nitty-gritty as we really seek people out and want to really care for them. There is a nitty-gritty that comes into that, and by the Spirit's empowerment, trying to seek to speak truth into hard places and to be faithful, to really love that person, to seek their good, insofar as we're pointing them to their greatest good, which is Christ. Yeah. Any other thoughts on how Jesus' love for us motivates us to love one another? Yeah. So Christ, the sacrifice of going to the cross, but the Father, the sacrifice of sending his beloved Son to the cross for us. We see just the depth of his love for his people and just the magnification of his own glory in that too. Yeah. Is anyone ever hard to love?
No.
Well, How does so if someone were to be hard to love, we're not gonna take that answer as authoritative, of course, but
Jeremy, I'm having a hard time loving you.
Yeah. Tough love. How does God's love for us, Christ's love for us, help motivate us when we find ourselves in a position where it's not gonna come naturally or easily to love someone? Yeah, so become Yeah, 1 Corinthians does a really good job of pointing out to us, like, hey, spiritual gifts are great, but hey, love is so important. And love is such an important mark of what it means to be his disciple and what it means to be a Christian. So yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, really helpful passage. Yeah, so trusting the Lord to help us love in those difficult situations. And I think you guys are doing a good point of drawing out like what love is, and it's seeking the other's good in the Lord. We're a part of our culture, and love has this very romantic notion to it. But if we think biblically about what love is it's going to be loving people even when it's hard. It may kind of feel like, hey, I don't like you, but I'm choosing to love you, and I desire to like you, but maybe there's just not that natural romantic, whether, and I'm not even meaning like a romantic relationship, but there's just this romanticized understanding of love, where it's all fluffy, what have you. Go ahead, Elliot. Yeah, forgiveness can be a big barrier to love. So being able to forgive, knowing what we have been forgiven, being able to forgive, knowing that Christ died for us while we were sinners. And so we have, we can be motivated by God's forgiveness of us to go ahead and extend forgiveness, that we may be able to move past it and to be able to love others. Yeah, forgiveness is a big point. Go ahead, Marcia. Yeah, we know who we are. We know that our righteousness is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. So we don't have this, we're not operating in this plane where like, here's my righteousness before the Lord and here's your righteousness before the Lord. But rather, no, our righteousness is in Christ, and we don't have a standing on our own. And that humility allows us to love. Yeah, that's well said there. Let's move to question five. What does Jesus say will be the result if we love one another? Maybe you should go sit over by Caleb over there. You could just kind of... Yeah. So verse 35, I need to get back to John myself here. So Gospel of John, verse 35, what does Jesus say will be the result if we love one another? Yeah, all men will know that we are Christ's followers. This book here on evangelism by Max Stiles had a couple of question and answers, catechism style things. But to put this another way, he says, what action affirms our genuine conversion in Christ? Loving other Christians. So loving other Christians affirms our genuine conversion in Christ. Loving other Christians is how the world is going to know that we are his disciples. So when you see someone loving someone that you know it's not natural in terms of people normally don't love people in this hypothetical scenario, that speaks to what is the source of that love? How are these folks loving one another? What is the hope that they have? What's going on here? So the life of the church where you see people loving one another, caring for one another, seeking to meet one another's needs, really involved with one another, that's going to be a testimony that we are his disciples, that there is something different about us. That love should be unique and should be winsome in a picture to the world. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, I think, obviously we want to love everyone. We want to be loving believers and unbelievers. I think this passage here is talking about the love that we have for one another specifically, but I don't think it limits. It's obviously not limiting our love, but I think that the love that we share amongst ourselves is a picture that says that, hey, these people are actually Christ's disciples. Go ahead, Robert. Yeah, so we have relationships within the church that sometimes we leave our natural relationships, but we have these beautiful relationships that God has given us in the church. And I think, Aaron, getting back to your point, I think the one another language of John there, I think I often think of that, this idea of loving one another. I think this idea of being joined with one another, connected with one another, I think there's like covenantal language there as you look throughout the New Testament. So that's why I would say that this passage is speaking more specifically to that. Let's go ahead and look at John 17, move a few chapters to the right. So Jesus is going to say something similar to what we've considered. And this time he's praying, and he's actually praying for us. He's praying for those who will become his disciples. And he prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So our first question for John 17 is, what does Jesus ask for those who will believe in him through the disciples' word? Yeah, that they might be one, that there might be a unity with his people. Go ahead, Titus. Yeah. Yeah, so as a body, there's a unity, and then we have a mission within that unity, kind of like Randy's saying, a unity of purpose to go make disciples and, yeah, to seek the lost. So once again, we kind of have he says that you may all be one. Let me make sure sometimes I undercut the next question. Yeah, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that we may be one, like the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, so we may have a unity that's reminiscent of the Trinity. Let me just share a paragraph here if I can find it. This is from a paragraph from John Frame. And he says, remarkably, Jesus prays that we will be one as he is one with the Father. That is hard to imagine. The Son and the Father are so perfectly one that they together are one being, one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says, we cannot have that kind of unity because we're not God, but we can image that unity. We can reflect that unity, for we are God's image renewed in the image of Christ. So God's body is meant to have a unity that images the type of unity of the Trinity, and that's going to reflect the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, going to bring glory to him as we are renewed in the image of Christ. And we've been talking some about how we can reflect that unity as we seek to love one another, as we serve one another, as we seek to honor one another in ways that are helpful and good, that there's a unity there as we seek to be on mission together. As I said, there's a unity there that gives glory to the Lord and that reflects the very unity of the Trinity. So moving on to eight, what has Jesus given his, sorry, moving on to seven, for what purpose does Jesus ask that the disciples would be one? For what purpose did Jesus ask that the disciples would be one? Yeah, we want with our unity, we want it to be based upon the gospel and based upon the gospel message. Otherwise, we can't have unity. So that's that message is foundational to the unity that we have. What else do we see in 21, or what do we see in 21 and 23 specifically about the purpose? Go ahead, Brinley. Yeah, that they may be one so that the world may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, yeah, well said. So here, another question from this book by Max Stiles, another catechism question. And how are we to show that Jesus is the Son of God? So how do we show and testify that Jesus is the Son of God? uniting with other believers. Our unity shows that Jesus is the Son of God. So our love for one another shows that we are his disciples, and our unity shows that Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. It also shows that God has loved us even as he has loved Christ, which is that's pretty profound. You know, we talked about the Father sending his Son, the love that the Father has for the Son. Profound to think about the love that God has for us as well. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. What has, question 8, what has Jesus given his disciples in order to make them one? And that's in verse 22. Glory, yeah. So Jesus has given his disciples the glory that God gave him in order to make them one. And that's a big statement there. God has given, or Christ has given his glory to his people for the purpose that we might be one. Thinking a little bit about this with John 17, if you start at the beginning of the verse, or beginning of the chapter, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Once again, at the beginning of John 17 here. Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we see once again the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. We know that the Spirit glorifies Christ. We know that elsewhere from Scripture. And then Christ says here, I have given my people my glory that they might be one. And I think as we think about that idea of God giving us his glory, it's helpful to remember that that's going to be a glory that will ultimately be reflected back to him. So if we think about our unity, if we're able to be unified with one another, that's ultimately going to be something that as we image that forth, it's going to be bringing glory to the Lord. So I think you see the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, the Son glorifying us. That's ultimately going to lead to the glorification of our triune God as he has given that glory. But that's a remarkable statement that he has given us his glory. Yeah. Yeah, we want to give glory to God, as Titus is saying. He is selfish, he is zealous for his glory, and that gets back to the idea of God is the greatest good. So if he's going to point to anything, it needs to be himself. So it took me a long time to learn that, Titus, and I think I was in high school and college before the Lord really helped me to see how good it is that God is zealous for his glory, and how that is for my good, that he's zealous for his glory. So thank you for sharing that. So we've seen these texts that love for fellow Christians and our unity with our fellow Christians is a testimony to the world about who Jesus is and what he's done. we're speaking and we're broadcasting a message together collectively about who Christ is. And it's important to realize that God intended for Christian unity and love to be most concretely lived out in the local church. When we commit to following Christ together, that is caring for one another, holding each other accountable to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is what our membership is, then this love and unity just commands takes on a very specific and visible shape. So we're really picturing in the gospel there's a visible shape as we care for one another, as we care for each other's membership and authenticate one another's membership in Christ. We've talked a little bit about this, but it's easy to say you have feelings of love for others or that you feel united to others until you have to love a specific group of not yet perfected Christians. And we have a specific group here that we love. We love one another, but we are not yet perfected. And this is more difficult and more important when someone you have specifically committed to love gives you reason not to love them. So there is times where people give us reason where we would be tempted not to love them. But what God intends for us and what we see in these passages is that we are to love our fellow Christians. And loving in those scenarios as those are seen commends the gospel to the world, because that's a love that's unique. That's a love that's motivated by the cross. That's not motivated by selfish interests. It's the gospel at work within us. So if we move to 9, how would it hinder our evangelism if our church was filled with people who lived like non-Christians? Yeah, you bet. How would it hinder our evangelism if our church was filled with people who lived like non-Christians? Yeah. Yeah, how could we proclaim that we should love one another if we're not loving one another? And I think we talked about hypocrisy early on in the class, and part of that hypocrisy is if we don't love one another. But that's why we're called to holiness, and the Lord is at work within us to make us people that love one another, so that what we say can be true and that love can be a picture that says these people aren't hypocrites, they're people that love one another. So the church and having a church filled with non-Christians is probably going to lead to looking like hypocrites, because there's no foundation to not look like a hypocrite. There's not that gospel truth, that people actually being saved. Go ahead, Aaron.
Yeah.
Yeah, so First Peter, he's telling us, hey, put off these things so you can proclaim a message about me that's true, so you can be my holy people that's going to proclaim true things about me. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people are going to be quick to jump on those things. Yeah. Yeah, so it's thinking just in terms of unity, you know, if there's disunity, then we're going to be broadcasting a message that's not healthy and true about Christ being the Son of God. That unity is going to be what broadcasts a true message about Christ. What is the commitment of church membership, that is joining and staying through thick and thin, teach the world about the nature of Christ's love. Yeah. Yeah, so there is an accountability, and with the Lord, there's an accountability too. He loves us very much, but he is pointing us. I think the study guy talked about, he's tenderly pointing us to holiness in his word. There's an accountability where he's saying, I love you, but I want to move you from here to here. I want to sanctify you. I want you to be an image bearer and continually growing in the image of me. So there's an accountability. What else does it say? What else does church membership and commitment say about the nature of Christ's love? Yeah, so we're... Yeah. Yeah, so continued faithfulness over time, continued patience over time. Christ is faithful to us. He's patient with us even when we struggle and fall, and extending that same faithfulness and patience to one another as we seek to help and love and care for one another. All right, we've got... Mm-hmm. Yeah, so forgiveness, if we're committed to the church, if we're staying through thick and thin, there's probably going to be a lot of opportunities for forgiveness. Yeah, definitely. Mm-hmm. Well, I know we have a few more questions, but I think I've run out of time here. Let's see. I think, so just to kind of, to put a bow on the lesson here and to think this through. So we have a class on evangelism and we're seeking to be faithful and to with joy reach out to people. We're desiring that each of us would be on a mission, that each of us would be seeking to do this. It's not just one person that's particularly gifted that does it, but we each lean in this direction and we're each on mission to do this. And I think as we're doing this, we see that the church can be a huge aid to us in this process. So insofar as we can bring people and have them rubbing shoulders with us. So if you invite someone to church, or if you have a gathering in the evening and you're able to bring unbelievers and believers together, but just different ways that people can see our love for one another, to see that we are his disciples, to see the unique love that we have for one another. And the unity that we have one another, the church can really be, just by what the church is, without a program, but just the very nature of the church, testifies to these things and is a huge aid in our evangelism. So we're each going about the work, but we are in this work together. And so whether it's inviting someone to church, or whether it's, hey, I know this person's not a believer, but I know that my brother and sister also knows this person, so how can we be working together and involved in that, so that we have the three of us interacting together and they're able to see the care that we have for one another, the unity that we have for one another. So I think thinking of the church as not something that just creates programs for us to go about doing this, but just the nature of what it is a powerful testimony. The gospel is clear with the church. It's going to testify to the very things that we're seeking to proclaim to those that we have opportunity to proclaim to when we're outside the walls of the building, or when we're outside of those scenarios where we have other brothers and sisters with us. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your church. Lord, we thank you for your manifold witness, wisdom, Lord, in creating the church, and just how clearly you are revealed in your church and in our unity, Lord. We thank you for providing the body for us. Lord, we thank you for just how the gospel is just so clearly proclaim through all that we do, Lord. And we ask that that would be true, continue to be true of Cornerstone, that you would help us to be faithful to be proclaiming the gospel in all things, whether it's the preaching of the word or the Lord's Supper and baptism and in our love for one another, Lord. We just ask that you would continue to hold us tight to the gospel, and ask that you would make us a witness to Kearney. We pray that our body would have a reputation in the community that would bring honor and glory to you, and that people would know that if they're struggling, or even not struggling, but that people would desire to come and to come to know you through Cornerstone, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.